Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry.
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue.
The purpose of the Bible on Trial, as created by Rich Humple, is to compare the current beliefs of Christianity to the actual words and teachings of Jesus Christ as he gave them to his own eyewitness disciples, and then discover if there are any differences.
Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door.
Now join the Spirit of Truth Ministry team for an eye-opening hour of investigation as we search for truth by putting the Bible on trial. Everyone, this is the Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Today is July 24, 2015. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with Suzette and with Rick, and we are just about to get ready to have a terrific study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. I am a little bit under the weather today. I have a little bit of an issue with my left wrist, stemming from playing golf on Monday. And, you know, it's just when you get older, sometimes you get beat up. And I never would have thought that golf would have beaten me up like this. But in any case, yes, I should have stuck with football. That's good. Yes. We are delighted that you are here, and I hope that everyone out there in our listening audience is doing well today. We have a website that is mentioned here on our chat room today. The website is our WordPress site located at spiritoftruthministry.net. You can go there for all sorts of really good information. Rick is working on a new article, and since I can't type, his son is actually going to do a little editing for us, and he's going to have that ready to go here hopefully very soon, and he can pass it on to me, and I can get it posted for you. We are going to try to keep that going on a fairly regular basis. I thought that was me. In any case, we are going to get started here just in a minute, but let's have prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for taking care of us in all of the ways that we need to be cared for. Even when there is pain, we know that you are there to help us get through it and to deal with it. I will pray now for Rick as he presents and as we respond here at Spirit of Truth Ministry. I pray for those of us who listen and who listen wherever and whenever, that what it is that is said here, what it is that is presented here, will bring us closer to the truth and closer to the Spirit and to the person of Jesus Christ. And I thank you for this. Amen. Well, good morning. Morning, Suzette.
Morning.
Let me I'm going to pot you up.
Oh, I feel potted.
I'm going to you're a potted plant. And Rick, you're up and we're ready to go. How are you today, by the way? Rick and Suzette, are you guys doing all right?
Yeah.
Wonderful.
Glad to be done with another week of work.
Ain't that the truth?
We talked last week about incorporating a little prophecy into our study. because we hadn't talked about prophecy for a while. And hopefully you've had a chance to take a look at the subject from last Friday and Sabbath. And have been able to see the connection and the progression, and by progression I mean the way that God gives prophecy is a way of understanding how the foretold events will be recognizable as they begin, or even a little before they begin to happen.
I will go ahead and post our original website, the article on the 7 rules for understanding and interpreting prophecy, just so that you can have that in your file. What was the date of that show? It was May 9.
Yeah, May 9th of 08.
May 9th of 08 is a very good primer on this subject, and if you'd like to go back, you can download that and listen to that, and we think that that would also be something of value to you. But I will go ahead and post a link to the article that Rick and I wrote quite a long time ago on how to deal with prophecy.
And these rules are not rules per se. It is...
Well, yes, we didn't invent them. They came right from
the discovery that we made while we were studying prophecy as to how the prophecies were fulfilled in the past. And this is all based upon the text, which I believe is in Amos, Dennis. You also know this.
I think it's in, I can find it.
And also the one in Isaiah, which I think is, I'm not sure what chapter now, but it's, God says it several times as Isaiah quotes him. I am God, there's none like me, and goes on to say, make known the end from the beginning. So as you see prophecy fulfilled in the manner in which it was given, gives you an idea of what to expect for prophecy that has not been fulfilled yet. And we understand that God has never revealed events that will take place in the future in a context where there would be several quote-unquote fulfillments.
It is Amos 3:7, and it says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets.
Which is the text that is on the top of the chart that I put together back in 2003-2004.
Wow.
The chart that is... coming toward its beginning and conclusion. Hmm. And it's interesting that there's a lot of, I'll say, speculation out there, although it seems to be a little more than speculation, that would tend to indicate something significant, and I mean very significant, happening within the next 7 to 8 months, with particular focus on March, which is where the chart the chart actually, the final events on the chart go from the end of February to the first part of March.
I have, by the way, just posted the link, and so you can just go to our chat room and you can check out that link a little bit later as we go through this.
I'm going to start today with the text in Mark chapter 13, verses 33 through 37. Mark 13, 33 to 37. Be on your guard and stay awake, because you never know when the time will come. It is like a man traveling abroad. He has gone from home and left his servants in charge, each with his own task. And he has told the doorkeeper to stay awake. So stay awake, because you do not know when the master of the house is coming, evening, midnight, cockcrow, or dawn. If he comes unexpectedly, he must not find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. When I have asked various individuals that I've talked to about whether they're awake or not, I have, without exception,
the answer is, oh, yes.
Heard that, yes.
Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely. I'm awake.
No problem.
And I ask, are you prepared to meet the master when he comes? Oh, yes.
Well, and again, this goes directly to what we are talking about today. In Mark 13, verse 22 and 23, says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand." And one of the things that I take from that is that people will tell you that there will be true prophets at the end of time. There will be prophets that will come up and will tell you what God actually meant by the prophecies that he put in Scripture. What we see here, what we are looking at in this text, is that Jesus said, "I have told you all of these things beforehand, and you will not need any prophets other than the ones that I have sent." And so
But of course, how do you tell?
The way that you tell, and that's an excellent question, the way that I tell is this. If the prophet knew Jesus personally while he was here on earth, that is, the revelation of Jesus which God gave to John, which is erroneously called the Revelation of John, that is the last book of the Bible. That book was written by an eyewitness to what Jesus did in his ministry while he was here on this earth. And so you can be very confident that what John says will agree with what Jesus spoke. And if you find a prophet or an apostle that does not agree 100% with what Jesus spoke to his own eyewitnesses while he was here on this earth, then you can be dead certain. Believe me, you will be dead certain if you decide that you're going to accept someone else's take on all of this as opposed to the prophet, as opposed to the eyewitnesses.
Right.
You're dead certain.
Yeah.
And it's wrong.
You're dead.
You are dead.
Right.
Yeah, without a doubt. Forever.
The Son of God said to his disciples, "What I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake."
Mm-hmm.
Being prepared. As I said a couple minutes ago, ask any Christian if they are prepared to meet the bridegroom when he returns, and they will tell you either, "I'm as prepared as I know how to be," or "I am prepared."
Well, and that "I am prepared as I know how to be" is a valid, that's a valid statement.
Yeah.
Because what that does is that does give them the option of saying, "Well, I just wasn't prepared. I mean, I thought I was. But God isn't going to hold me accountable for something that I can't ever know."
The key to being prepared is that you have the truth, not an element of truth, not a little truth, not as much truth as you know can be true. You must be full of truth. Truth is truth is the guarantee of your state of being ready. You must have the truth in order to know that you are ready to meet the Son of God when he returns. This is why the emphasis is on the word of the Father as given by his Son to his disciples who gave it and who wrote it down. And that's why in Mark, "What I say to you, I say to all."
And see, here's the other issue. There are people who will say, "I'm as prepared as I can possibly be."
Mm-hmm.
What they're saying is, "I am prepared to meet God on my terms, the terms that I dictate as to how I am going to meet God." What Jesus is saying here in this Mark passage is, you have to be prepared to meet me where I am. You have to go where I send you. You don't dictate to me what it is that I must do to get you ready.
The oil in the jars of the five wise bridesmaids is the truth. It is the oil representing the spirit of truth. The spirit of truth does not have a little truth. It does not have a lot of truth. She does not have most of the truth. She does not have the truth that we, only the truth that we need to know. She has the truth. And the oil in the jars is the only difference between the wise and the foolish bridesmaids. And the emphasis made on the difference between the wise and the foolish, and whether you want to be among the wise or the foolish, is that to be ready is to have the truth. Period.
Yeah.
Turn to Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to start reading from verse 37. As it was in Noah's day, so will it be when the Son of Man comes. For in those days before the flood, people were eating, drinking, taking wives, taking husbands, right up to the day Noah went into the ark. And they suspected nothing till the flood came and swept all away. It will be like this when the Son of Man comes. Then of two men in the fields, one is taken, one left. Of two women at the millstone grinding, one is taken, one is left. What the descriptive picture there is of life that is going on as it always has.
Nothing changes.
As it was in the days of Noah, the people at the time before the flood had no idea that a flood was coming. Life was going on as it always had. The time of judgment had come, and the people had no idea that they were about to pay for the crimes that they were committing. The reason that Noah was given forewarning was he was righteous. He was righteous. And that was going to destroy the unrighteous because they had reached a point in their unrighteousness where there was no inclination, I will say, to righteousness. If they were warned that what they were doing was evil, and they were told they need to stop doing this and to start doing that, they would thumb their nose and say, I am perfectly fine, and who are you to judge? So, that time had come, and God was prepared the judgment of the worldwide flood to put to death all of those who lived on the earth and were perfect in their evil. Only Noah. Noah wasn't expecting the flood either until the day that he received a divine messenger who warned him that a flood was coming and he needed to build the ark. So Noah did build the ark. And he and his family boarded the ark along with other animals. And the flood came. Noah was spared because he was righteous. We need to understand the importance of that, because the state of being, in fact, righteous, is viewed by the world today, particularly the Christian world, as sinful. In other words, it is a sin to try to be righteous, to live righteous, to learn righteousness so that you can be righteous. Because if you make your own righteousness by your own actions, then you do not need Jesus. And if you're trying to do it without Jesus, then it is a sin. But what did the Son of God say? The Son of God said that seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. By your deeds, you will be exonerated, or by your deeds, you will be condemned. So your works of righteousness are what being ready is. And without the truth, you will not know what true righteousness is. I know there are a lot of Christians who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And I see that they are what they call on rapture watch. Now, between now and the end of September, they are on rapture watch. Now, I don't know if rapture watch means that they're watching until they're raptured, or if they're watching to see if anyone is raptured, so that they can know what they need to do then. Verse 42 and 43 of Matthew 24. So stay awake, because you do not know the day when your master is coming. So stay awake, because you do not know the day. The day is key to those who do not want to study prophecy and put into context the statement that he made, that no one of that day and hour, no one knows. Not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And everyone that I know of who believes in the return of the Savior hangs on that text. No one knows, no one can know, no one will ever know. And anyone who tries to figure out the time when that might take place is committing a terrible, horrible sin. So why stay awake? Because if you don't know the time, how can you stay awake? In fact, turn to Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to read about a group that's asleep. Now let me kind of set the groundwork for what this. There are seven messages here. There is a lot of speculation about the application of these seven messages, what they are, who they're to, how they function, all kinds of different things. First of all, what we have studied about and what our the series has been that we've been addressing for the last number of years, God has authority over His kingdom. His kingdom is called the kingdom of God. His kingdom does not have people born into it when they are born into the world. His kingdom has people born into it when they are born from above. And in order to be born from above, you have to work with the Holy Spirit on your development to righteousness, so that when you become righteous, mm-hmm. when you know the truth about God, then you enter the kingdom. For example, when God took Israel out of Egypt, He brought them into the wilderness so that He could teach them about Himself, because they knew nothing about Him. And the longer they stayed in the wilderness, the less they wanted to know about Him. So the wilderness is where the people who are working to enter the kingdom are learning what they need to know in order to enter the kingdom. And I refer to those people who are in the wilderness as the kingdom of the heavens, because they are actually cognizant, aware of the existence of the kingdom of God, and they are following God's leadership to enter that kingdom. God does not warn the kingdom of the world that they are in a kingdom which stands against Him. Now, He does warn them, yes, but He warns them through His kingdom. So when He has to have a kingdom first. So what I'm saying is that God's warnings come to His kingdom, and then His kingdom will warn the world, the kingdom of the world. These seven messages to the seven assemblies in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 have a specific application to the kingdom of the heavens. And the reason I say they have a specific application to the kingdom of the heavens is because each group is told to hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. These are messages that are saying, you haven't quite made it. You're on your way, you started out, but you haven't quite made it. This is what you need to do. This is something that is lacking, and you need to do this. So these seven messages are messages to the kingdom of the heavens that is making their transition through the wilderness, and I'm speaking in spiritual terms, to enter the kingdom of God. there must be a people in transition. Now, the transition is the transition from being of the world to being of the heavens and of God. And as we talked about last week, the element that you must have, the one thing you must have in order to make that transition from the world to the heavens, from the ruler of this world to God, is the sanctuary. You have to have the sanctuary, because sanctification cannot take place. There is no operation for sanctification without a sanctuary.
Or as you said last week, sanctitorium.
Right.
A place because where sanctification takes place.
When you confess your sin, the sin is removed from you. The sin is not poof, destroyed or evaporate, or, you know, okay, well, you confess your sin, that's fine, poof, it's gone. No, sin is sin. Sin is sin. If it was that easy, God would have taken care of this a long time ago. Mm-hmm. The sin must be removed from the sinner, which is the cleansing process. When the sin is removed from the sinner, it has to go somewhere. Where it goes is to the altar, the horns of the altar of incense. But there isn't an altar of incense here on earth. Why? Because God does not have a place here on earth for that operation to be carried out. The place that he has where this takes, where we go through this process, is in the heavens. And that is why it's called the kingdom of the heavens, because their sanctuary, their sanctitorium, their temple, if you will, is in the heavens. That's also where their high priest is. And their king. Turn to Daniel chapter 8. This is a text that Seventh-day Adventists identified with for a long time, and then after a huge disappointment and embarrassment, they have tried to either explain this away or change it a little bit, and to the point where now they sort of just plain ignore it. I think one reason why they ignore it is because they realize you cannot be saved by grace and believe in a sanctuary message. Because grace operates apart from a sanctuary. Grace allows a sinner. Now, that's what I'm saying, the way it's taught. I don't believe this, of course, and I know it not to be true. Grace can only save sinners. It cannot save the righteous, because the righteous do not need grace in the context that Paul presents it.
Right.
Daniel chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. I heard a holy one speaking, and another who said to the speaker, "How long is this vision to be? Of perpetual sacrifice, disastrous iniquity, of sanctuary and army trampled underfoot. The first replied, unto 2,300 evenings and mornings have gone by, then the sanctuary shall have its rights restored. Now, a lot of prophetic postulators and expositors have tried to jam this into a fulfillment back at the time of Israel, back when Israel was occupied, or Jerusalem was occupied by Antiochus, and how he ultimately sacrificed a pig on the altar or some such thing. I mean, they have this all being fulfilled in Jerusalem during the Greek occupation. Well, here's a big problem with that. If you turn to Daniel 9, which is the next one over, and you see what Daniel was praying about. What Daniel was praying about was God had decreed that the captivity, the exile, would be 70 years. He told Jeremiah, the prophet. Jeremiah wrote it down. Daniel had it, the prophecy in front of him. And believe me, Daniel believed in time, because he knew that it was time for this prophecy to be fulfilled. But he thought God had, in his mind, I'm sure he was thinking, God had every right to say, yes, that's what I wanted, but I don't have anybody there ready. I can bring them back, but it's going to be the same old story. And Daniel was very concerned, and so he prayed about this, and he said, God, in essence, have you abandoned your people, Israel? And he said, I recognize that you have every right to abandon them, because they abandoned you. But please remember your promises. And the angel Gabriel came. In verse 30 of Daniel 9, I was still speaking, still at prayer, confessing my own sins and the sins of my people, Israel, placing my plea before Yahweh my God for the holy mountain of my God.
Okay.
Still speaking, still at prayer. Then Gabriel, the being I had seen originally in a vision, flew suddenly down to me at the hour of the evening sacrifice. And I'm on verse 21 and starting 22. He said to me, Daniel, you see me. I have come down to teach you how to understand. That's an interesting statement. I like that, because it says, that's what it says here in this translation. I've come to teach you how to understand.
This translation says insight with understanding.
And it's interesting that that is exactly what the seven rules bring to the table.
Exactly. When your pleading began, a word was uttered, and I have come to tell you what it is. You are a man specially chosen. Grasp the meaning of the word. Understand the vision. What is that word? 70 weeks are decreed. Some of you say 77, various 77s. It's the idea is that 70 is the limit of forgiveness. And whereas the limit, when God kicked Israel out of the land, 70 Sabbath year violations had been completed. And God had said, if you do not let the land rest, I will kick you off of the land, and it will rest all the time you are in the land of your captivity. And how many years had God told the prophet Jeremiah that Israel would be in the captivity? 70. So there were 70 Sabbath year violations. God kicked them off the land, and they were in the land of their exile for 70 years. Now, they're 70 weeks. But realize what God's purpose for Israel ultimately was, and what God's purpose for his kingdom is today. Restoration. God has a plan to defeat the ruler of this world, the rebel who took control and has caused havoc. He is going to defeat the rebel, defeat his kingdom, and then reestablish his authority over this earth. The earth will be made anew, and God himself will live here on this earth. He will restore it to its previous glory when he created it. So, God has a plan and a timetable in which to accomplish this, and it operates on a day for year. And the limit is set into it. A limit is set into it so that each moment of the time. So what, 1 year is 1 day. 2 years is 2 days. 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 6 years. 7 years is 7 days. Is 7 days that are a year in time. The seventh day on this calendar is called the Sabbath year, and that was the year in which the land was to rest. And there was also one more calculation of that, where you could calculate a week, and that was seven Sabbath years in sequential order. And the seventh Sabbath year was the end of the week of Sabbaths, and the next year was the Jubilee, the year of restoration. Interesting, the restoration calendar has built in it restoration. And that in the Jubilee, the year of restoration, all debts were forgiven, land went back to its original owner, slaves were freed. It all took place in the year of restoration.
And each of those years, each of those Sabbath years, was the end of a week of years. So, and that Sabbath year, the instruction was to not plant or till or prune your
tended vines or whatever.
It was simply to let it go and accept what God gives you in that year. And then at the beginning of the next year, you may plant. And so essentially at the end of each of these 7 years, you have to go the seventh year plus the first year on the strength of the Lord God.
Right. And from what I understand, the seventh year where Israel was not to tend their vines or do anything in their fields, that the production was twice or more that of when they did tend their fields.
And so this could not have been an agricultural calendar.
Which, of course, would be very tempting to those who wanted to harvest and take to market and make a killing, because they would have a harvest that was much bigger than it had been for the previous 6 years. There are those who will say, well, God was just saying the land needs to rest so that it can refresh itself so that they, you know, you can, you don't just make the land sterile by farming it and farming it.
Yeah, but that wouldn't work under that circumstance, because you would think that this land would be depleted.
Yeah, how would you get a harvest that was
right.
2 or 3 or 4 times greater than it had been for the last 6 years
right.
if the land was about ready to go sallow?
Yeah. Right.
Mm-hmm. But, you know, you can convince yourself of anything that you want. So when time is given in regards to Israel's obligation, God-given obligation, to accomplish restoration, it takes place in the time frame of the calendar for restoration, which is day year. So what I'm getting to is 70 weeks are 70 weeks of years. 490 literal years. Seventy weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city, for putting an end to transgression. Pay attention to that. Putting an end to transgression. Did Israel, after 490 years, put an end to transgression?
Actually, they did not. As a matter of fact, they continued to affect transgression in the form of putting their king on a cross. Now, they didn't kill him, but they put him there.
For placing the seals on sin.
Hmm.
In other words, stopping it, sealing it up for judgment, for expiating crime, for introducing everlasting integrity. For setting the seal on vision and prophecy, for anointing the Holy of Holies. What happened to the Holy of Holies at the end of the 490 years?
Well, the curtain, it wasn't at the end, it was in the middle of that last week. The curtain was torn from the top to bottom in the most holy place, and what was revealed was that there was nothing there.
What was revealed was darkness.
Mm-hmm.
Darkness was at the heart of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So Gabriel told Daniel, here's the amount of time that is delineated out for your people and your holy city.
Mm-hmm.
Also told him when this would start. The issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now you get all these know-it-alls out there that are saying, well, you had 4 decrees or 5 decrees. How do you know which one decree? There's only one decree that said that the city, that it has nothing to do with the temple being rebuilt or the wall. It is that the issuing of the decree to restore Israel to its land and to build the temple. 490 years. Now, if you go back to chapter 8, and we read until 2,300 evenings and mornings, and we understand this is when the information given for the issuing of the decree in chapter 9 is also the tie-in to the beginning of the count of the evenings and mornings that was given in chapter 8. This is the key. Remember, he said here, I've come to give you the key, in other words, mm-hmm. to understanding. And so 2,300 evenings and mornings would be 2,300 years. The reason it's evenings and mornings is because that's how the sanctuary operates. 2,300 evenings and mornings. And then the sanctuary shall have its rights restored. The restoration of the rights of the sanctuary is that it operates on behalf of a kingdom. Well, when the king announced to the leadership of the Jews that the kingdom was taken away from them, the responsibility of building and preparing the kingdom to meet their king was taken from them because they had failed. They and their fathers had failed miserably, and they had run out of time. God was not going to give them a third opportunity. God was going to invite any willing person who's willing to do what was required to do. They would be the ones given admission into the kingdom and charged with the responsibility of accomplishing the restoration that God's kingdom was charged with accomplishing. The reason that I'm going through all of that, and we're going to run out of time before I can get into it any much deeper, is the messages to the seven assemblies are messages to God's kingdom, just as Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel and all of those prophets were messengers to God's kingdom, the people that God had charged with accomplishing the restoration that his kingdom was to accomplish. So are the seven messages. Those messages have no application whatsoever to any group of people between the time that God took the kingdom away from Israel and the time that the sanctuary's operational rights were restored to operate on behalf of a kingdom. And we are told 2,300 evenings and mornings, so that's 2,300 years. 2,300 years from that date, from the date that the 77s began with, was 457 B.C. 2,300 years later is 1844 C.E. That is when the kingdom that will accomplish the requirements of God will, I would say, awaken in the wilderness. And we see that in Matthew chapter 25. We've read it before. I will read it again. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of the heavens, notice that. He is telling his disciples, here's when he returns. That we just went before there, the servants see their master come. The faithful and wise bondservant sees his master come. At that time, the kingdom of the heavens will be like this. 10 bridesmaids who went out to meet the bridegroom. The bridegroom did not come. That happened in 1844. That happened in 1844. And it is to that group that the seven messages are directed.
Thank you, Rick. That was a terrific study, and we'll continue with that probably tomorrow. I want to encourage our listeners to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net and check out the writing there. You can also go to our original website, spiritoftruthministry.net/STM, where the STM are all caps. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis Neufeld saying thanks for joining us, and we'll see you tomorrow. So long for now.